yesterday. We looked at the story of Samson, and Keith read to us part of the account of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to look at each of those, but I also want us to look at a fourth passage that is well known to us. Tonight, I have one theme, the heading of my message is, it's never too late to repent. If you want one word to help you remember this message tonight, it's the word remember. Remember. You'll find that that comes in it's explicitly in two of the readings, but I believe it is implicit in all four of them. Many of us go through life with regrets. Why did I do that? Why did I make that decision? Why is it that I headed off in that direction? I remember hearing a famous preacher on one occasion saying that he had accepted a call to a church in Canada, and as he was travelling on his initial journey from the airport, he knew that he had made a mistake. And when we get into those situations, we begin to ask questions, and there are times that we wonder if there is any escape. In fact, Satan would come to us and he would want to say to us, there is no escape. You've made that decision, you've blown it, you have to live with the consequences. I wonder if that's where you are tonight, regretting in a horrible way decisions that you have made this week, a few years ago, maybe decades ago. Well, I trust tonight that before the end of this message, you will understand the truth of what the psalmist writes here in Psalm 50. If you want to follow, then we'll begin in Psalm 50. Asaph, the writer, says in verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. These two verses, they could be split up into a set of instructions and a set of promises. I want to look at the instructions to begin with. There at the beginning of verse 14, we are told to offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It could literally be offer to God thanksgiving. So our attitude and our actions should be those of thanksgiving. There were former sacrifices which were used to thank God for his blessing, but I believe that Asaph is dealing with an issue far greater than simply just going through the ritual. It's so easy to grumble, isn't it? It's so easy to be discontented with the position that we find ourselves in life. There are times when we ask the question, why, Lord? Why is this happening to me? Why is that happening to them? Asaph says, come at this with thanksgiving towards God. We don't know what God is doing. But the second instruction, again in verse 14, says, perform your vows to the Most High. I don't know if you've ever been in situations like I've found myself in at times. I have made promises and I've lived to regret them because I was unwise in the decisions that I made. But other promises I've made, and I made them fully conscious. I made them and I was committed to them. But trials come in life. And it is so easy to want to say, well, I know I said that, but I'm sure God will understand. Asaph says, no. If you've promised, then fulfill it. And it is important that we are people that can be relied upon. If we say something, then people know that we will carry it through. And Asaph is putting this on a much higher level. It isn't just promises that we've made to other people. It is promises that we have made to God. It's promises that we have made in the presence of God. And then the third instruction is in verse 15. Call upon the Lord in the day of trouble, or call upon me in the day of trouble. It's a strong word. It's a command. It's not an option. It's parallel to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray continually, or pray without ceasing. But I want you to notice when Asaph calls us to pray. He doesn't call us to pray when life is simple. It's easy to pray, isn't it, when we are conscious of a time of blessing. And we often talk about fair weather Christians. They will walk with God when life is going their way. But Asaph is here saying, call upon God in the day of trouble, day of adversity, a day of affliction, a day of anxiety. And many of us know these experiences in our lives. But the fact that he has to say this suggests that the people to whom he is writing, and it may be us here tonight, that prayer, that calling upon God, is not a regular part of their lives. And that might be you. You regret that you don't pray as often as you should. Perhaps you feel unable to pray. Well, God's instruction to us is pray. Pray in the day of trouble. Pray when you're going through it. Some people have this misunderstanding of God. And they would say, well, I didn't feel that I could pray because I never think about God at other times. I never go to church. I never do this. I never do that. But Asaph is making it quite clear here. We can call upon God in the day of trouble. And I will illustrate that through the examples that I will give in the latter part of this message. So those are the instructions. To be thankful, to fulfill your vows, and to pray. I then want to show you the promises. And again, we are in verse 15. I will deliver you. And God is saying that I will work on your behalf. The type of verb that is used here is God is saying, I'm continually delivering people. I'm continually saving people. I'm continually working for their good. And God promises us this in this situation. And I want you to hear this promise tonight. That even if the going is tough, God is saying, I can take you through this. I can show you that this has a purpose in my plans. It has a purpose in your life. And notice the second promise at the end of verse 15. And you shall glorify me. When we've blown it, what do we want to do? We want to run away. We want to hide. We want to say, God can't use me anymore. But what does he say? He says, when you've made a mess, when you've made the wrong decisions, if you call on me, then I will use you to glorify me. And this is in particular reference to glorifying God. You may be here tonight and you may be asking, how can I ever glorify God? I've wrestled with this ongoing sin. My attitude in that context was not right. I should never have said or should never have done that. The Lord says, call upon me in the day of trouble and you shall glorify me. Friends, that is the glory of the gospel. God is able to take the worst of sinners, and he is able to use them for his glory, to the honor and the magnification of their name, of his name. I want to state this carefully and clearly. God is glorified in the repentance of each and every sinner. God is glorified in the repentance of each and every sinner. So, with that foundation, I now want to give you three examples from Scripture where those instructions and those promises have been fulfilled. So, let's go back now to the story of Samson in Judges chapter 16. We read those verses 23 through to 31, and without, I trust, being uncouth, we have got Samson in the midst of a rather boozy party. It's supposedly a place of worship to the gods of the Philistines, but they want him to come out and to entertain them. And they are there wanting this man that they see now as a toy, a plaything. They want him to come out to their party. Samson was a miraculous provision of God. He, like Samuel after him, was born to a mother who thought that she would never have children. And he was born not because, like Samuel's mother, Hannah, she had been praying. No, the birth of Samson seemed to be an intrusion by God. And God sends his messenger to speak to the woman who would eventually become Samson's mother. And she is overawed. She's overwhelmed by the presence of God. So, Samson was a miraculous gift of God. And let's be honest, if we were to know somebody born in that way, we would think, boy, God has given us this child. He is going to be the business. He is going to be perfect. He is going to live a life that will honor God. He was born in a special way. But no, his life was pretty erratic. He had a failed marriage. He knew the realities of promiscuity, and there were times that although he was serving God, he was driven by revenge. And we think, how can God use a person like that? He was born in answer to God's purposes. His parents were told how he should live. And they were told that he was to live as a Nazarite. He was to take certain vows. He was not to cut his hair. He was not to drink wine or even eat the fruit of the vine. And he did this throughout his life. And yet, in chapter 16, he gets involved with this woman, Delilah. She is, if you like, a dupe of the Philistines. She tries to get him to tell her the secret of his strength. He tells her a number of lies, and he goes free. But eventually, he is worn down. A dripping tap is how the book of Proverbs talks about it. And this woman kept on. She kept on, and she kept on. He gave in. And we think, what a useless individual. And yet, this is the reality of human life. We can be strong in one situation, and we can yield in another. When the Philistines tried to trick Samson. He stood valiantly, like David, against Goliath. But here he is. He is totally trapped by this woman. And he's brought to a point in his life of physical blindness, of spiritual blindness, and of imprisonment. He has in fact lost the felt presence of God, and he's lost it unwittingly. You look in verse 20, it says, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. He felt that God was with him. What a tragic place to be. Have you been there, friends? Have you woken up and realized that your relationship with God is not what it once was? It's a tragic place to be. But our God is gracious. The Philistines had shaved Samson's head, and it can only be a direct intervention of God, because I don't think any of us go to the barbers, do we, and come out feeling weaker. So what happened must have been a judgment of God's. But God was still gracious, because look what is written in verse 22. But the hair of his head began to grow after it had been shaved. Samson had acted unwisely, but God, unrecognized, unnoticed probably by Samson, was being gracious to him. And as he's brought into this party, and as he talks with the young man who has led him in, you think of that, this giant of a man just being led in by an ordinary human being. He could have decimated him when he was in the strength of his normal experience. Samson says, well, put me where I can feel both of the pillars. And he is there. And then, what do we read in verse 28? Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me. And please strengthen me, only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson called to the Lord. He called to the Lord who saves, because that is what is understood, Yahweh, Jehovah, by the first word, Lord. But if you notice, if you're following in the scriptures, the second reference to Lord is not in capital letters, but it's in small letters. And it's not so much here the God who saves, but it's Adonai, the Master. And Samson was reminding himself, even though I failed, I'm a servant of the Most High God. And that's the implication of this word Lord here. It is Master. And Samson realizes that even though he has failed, yet God is still his Lord. God is still his Master. The essential relationship has not changed. Your child may move to the other side of the world, but he is still your child. And that is where Samson found himself, remembering that he was the servant of the Most High God. And here's the word that I want you to remember this message by. Please remember me. It's translated as a request in our Bibles, but it's almost a command. Lord, you are working your purposes out. Please, do it again. Remember what you have said that you will do through me. And when the Lord spoke to Samson's parents, they were told that he would be used by God to subdue the Philistines. And that is what Samson is calling for here. And we know that he pushed, he dislodged both of these pillars, and in one day he killed more than he had killed in the whole of his life. I don't want to impose on Scripture, but it's interesting that we're told that there were 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. On the day of Pentecost, when God turned around the course of history, there were 3,000, not destroyed, but saved. And I want you to see Samson as a repentant rescuer. He remembered God and he prayed that God would remember him. But you may be here tonight and you might say, well, Samson was a man who knew God, and all that was happening with him was that he was turning back to God. But I've never really known God. Will God hear me? Well, come with me now to Luke 23, the passage that Keith read to us. Samson was a repentant rescuer. On the cross, we have a contrite criminal. The setting of this is in Luke 23, and I want us to concentrate in particular on verses 39 to 43. And I set the setting for Samson in the context of a boozy party. The scene here is a place of execution on a day of a religious festival. Today we'd call it a bank holiday, a time when everybody had the opportunity of having time off work. There's a mocking crowd. There are religious leaders and soldiers who are berating Jesus. There are a few weaker friends, but it is Jesus and his fellow sufferers that we are going to look at. So often when we look at the thieves on the cross or the criminals on the cross, we like to focus on the one who turned to Jesus and say, oh yes, he was a wonderful man. But let's be honest, how would we respond if we were in the same situation? We berate the first one who called on Jesus and said, look, get us down off the cross. Wouldn't we be saying the same thing if we knew that the person being crucified with us had proved his power by raising people from the dead? Wouldn't we be the same as that man? So let's not put ourselves higher than that man. But obviously we are to learn the lessons of the second criminal, because he is contrite. He wants to turn things around. He wants to put himself right with God. And in verse 40 we're told, the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Boy, I could preach a whole series on those two verses. I'm not going to do that tonight. But we've got evidence here of repentance. This man acknowledges what he has done wrong in his life. He acknowledges that God is in control. Do you not fear God? He is seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as God. He acknowledges that the judgment that he is experiencing is just judgment. It is good and right. But how did this man, who was like his friend, his accomplice, how is it that he has come to this place where he recognizes Jesus as God? He accepts the judgment of God. I believe that this man is able to do this because of the work of the Holy Spirit. This man, I believe, at this point, is already born again. The Spirit has entered his life. He has opened his heart to believe the truth. And having come to that place where the Spirit is at work in his heart, leading him to God, he then turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says these wonderful words, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Not Lord God, not Christ, but Jesus. Speaks of him as a man. But he also speaks of him as the one who will save. You will call his name Jesus, Joseph was told, because he will save his people from their sins. This man knew what he was saying as he turned to Jesus and called him by this name. But here again, you have the word to help you. Remember this message. Remember me. Literally, he is saying, call to mind. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. He knows that he is the King of Kings. He knows that even though he is dying and being crucified, yet this is not the end. The kingdom will come. The power of God will be manifest. There was one in the Old Testament who had said the same thing. Joseph, when he was in prison, said to the servant of Pharaoh, "When you are restored, please remember me." Yet the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot. Jesus didn't forget. Because Jesus turns to him. And like our opening psalm, he gives him this glorious promise. "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." There is strength in this word, truly. We used to say, "Verily, verily," didn't we? It could be translated, "Most assuredly." And the idea behind the word, "truly," is to introduce a statement of pivotal importance. This man is going to hear nothing more important in the rest of his life. He has heard nothing more important in his preceding life. And Jesus is saying, "Listen, give me your full attention. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you," says the Lord. And this is what is going to happen here. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Not at some point in the future. There are so-called Christians who fear that death will leave them in some sort of netherworld, a place where they're not sure how they will appear, what they will do. Will they be with God? Will they be in the presence of God? Will there be some form of extra suffering? No, Jesus says, "Today, now, at this time, you will be with me in paradise." Now, in the original translation, or the original language, Jesus actually says, "Today, with me, you will be." So, he is actually saying, "I've taken responsibility. I have entered into a relationship with you." And what is the Christian life? The Christian life is coming to that place where we say, "I can't do it on my own. I need your help, Lord." Jesus, when he called his first disciples, he called them first of all to follow him. And we're told about that in Matthew chapter 4. But when we turn to Mark's account in chapter 3 of Mark, we're told that Jesus called to his disciples that they might be with him. And that is the reality of the Christian life. Friends, we don't have to go through life on our own. We have the assurance that God is with us, but because we live this side of Pentecost, we have the assurance that God is in us. And Jesus is saying here to this man, with me, today you will be in paradise. And there is this assured promise that nothing will separate the contrite criminal from the Savior who is able to save. Paradise is that place where God's people will enjoy His presence, and it is a place of great blessing. So, we have these two characters. We have a repentant rescuer. We have a contrite criminal. Samson and the thief on the cross. Both of them called on God in the day of trouble. And both of them heard their prayers answered. But the facts are, they died. Now there's a way in which all of us as Christians die. And we, as it were, surrender our lives to God. But they died physically. And they were taken into the presence of God. I want to conclude our message tonight with a third example. It's one that you know well, but it is a person who continues to live. It's in Luke 15. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And I've entitled this character as a returning rebel. He had rebelled against his parents. He had rebelled against his father. He'd rebelled against God. And yet he returns. We don't have the word remember in this passage, but let me read to you what happened to this man. He's living amongst the pigs. He's squandered his living in reckless living. And there, as he is living amongst the pigs, we're told in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants, sorry, this is Luke 15, if I hadn't said to you, have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. What does the father do? He doesn't let him continue. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. What a glorious picture of the Christian life. What a glorious explanation of genuine repentance, of conversion, of a new life in Christ. When Peter went to the house of Cornelius, we are told when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. This man, the prodigal son, the returning rebel, knew what it was for his father to remember him and for him to be forgiven. He was confident that he could serve his father. He knew that his father had enough resources to be able to give him employment. But his father did not appoint him as a slave. Rather, he restored him to full sonship. He covered up the stains of sin that were on his life by putting that robe around him. He dealt with the pain that had been caused through walking on bare feet. He put the ring on his finger to show that he was still a child of his father. Friends, this is the privilege of repentance. It is a restoration to a relationship with God, equal to His Son. The New Testament tells us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Do you know that reality of how do I get out of this mess? Why is it that I have come to this place? Remember the grace of our God. Remember the promise of God. Today you will be with me in paradise. Remember that the returning rebel was not made a servant, but he was restored to full sonship. Perhaps you've never thought of yourself as a child of God, a son or daughter of God. But each of us was created by God. We've turned away in rebellion. We've suffered as a consequence of our sin and the sins of other people. But when we call upon the name of the Lord in the day of trouble, He will deliver us. And we can be used to the glory of God. Lord, remember me. Are you prepared to pray that? Are you prepared to enter in to the wonderful relationship that is available to all who acknowledge their sin and call upon the name of the Lord to forgive them? I pray that you will enter into that and that you will know the joy of that promise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Amen. Our final hymn this evening takes us to the cross again. In the hymn books, it's 257, and it's on the screen. But on the cross, where the King of Glory died, here is grace, here is love, flowing from his wounded side. Amazing mystery that he should die for me as a perfect sacrifice. And that is the truth of what Christ has done. He has died for us, that he might remember us and that we might be restored to a relationship with him. Let's rise and sing.